Good morning. Yeah, I've known Dave and Kathy for 35 years. It's half a lifetime. It's a long time. Life's a vapor, as you are well aware of, and boom. I got a daughter getting married. I got a son getting married. Mercy. Yeah. It's a privilege to be here. I see people from all different kinds of places. That's kind of fun. Poor people came down here from Grand Rapids hoping to get away from me, but didn't work out real well. Good thing all things work together for good. We have much to be thankful for, including the privilege of looking into the Word of God, so why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll do just that. Father, we are so grateful for your grace. As Dave mentioned, freedom is never free. Someone has to pay. We thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ, totally provided by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in your amazing love for us, he went to the cross and bore the full brunt of the wrath of God for the likes of us. And thank you. He cried out, "It is finished. The debt's been paid. Salvation is free." We thank you too, Father. We think of Memorial Weekend, of the millions have gone before us that have been willing to sacrifice their lives so we can enjoy freedom in this country. I pray we'd never take that for granted, that we'd just be mindful of them and their families and the sacrifice they meant. We ask that you'd, as the God of all comfort, even comfort some of those families that are mourning and suffering in light of the loss of their loved ones. We just thank you for your grace that makes us sufficient. Thank you for the Word of God here. We ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that we'd be impressed with your mercy and grace today, that we'd be distributors of that very grace and mercy in our own lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When I got here this morning, Dave gave me this little bottle. Then Louise gave me a bigger bottle. And then Greg gave me this thing. And he's thinking, this guy's a dry preacher. He needs a lot of water. Oh, man. I'm getting nervous. Maybe you'll need the water worse than I do. You can come up and get it as needed. Let's begin to this morning in James chapter 2, if you want to open your Bible there. James chapter 2. You know, we're going to be looking at a passage that's very familiar here in the Gospel of John. And we know that John gave his purpose statement for his Gospel at the end of his book. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? We know he came to be Israel's Messiah. We know he came to reveal God to man. And he also came to be the Savior of the world. And the things that are recorded specifically in the Gospel of John are designed to get you to see that Jesus is in fact the Christ, and through simple faith in him, you have life through his name. And the account we're going to look at this morning demonstrates unequivocally that reality. Jesus Christ is abundantly merciful. He came not to condemn, but to save. In fact, imagine this scenario. If you put yourself, if you're familiar with the passage, that you're in a place you shouldn't be, doing something you shouldn't do, and the door bursts open and some men grab you and drag you out of this place. And they drag you down the road and they're hurling insults at you, you know, like whore or adulteress or whatever it might be. As your life is now shattered completely from a moment in time of your own doing. And then they start yelling out things like, "Stone her, stone her." And this, of course, would be a legitimate thing to do based on the law. As Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. And the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And so as these things are racing through her mind, she's thinking, I'm going to die. And then they drag her to the temple and they throw her down at the feet of one. And as this whole scenario unfolds, she hears the words, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. You know, forget the moment where I'm going to adjust my notes here. These self-righteous accusers are screaming, stone her. I mean, she did commit the crime. How could this man say, I don't condemn you? How could he say that? I mean, if he's God and God violates his own commandment, we have a huge problem, don't we? Is God unjust? And the answer is absolutely not. God fully intended that this sin of adultery be punished to the full extent of the law, which means death. But she would not bear her punishment. She would go free because this young man, whom she's on the ground before, is going to bear her punishment for her. It's amazing grace, isn't it? And I'm reminded of this passage here in James chapter 2. The context here is we look at verse 4. Well, let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and you say to him, here, sit in this good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool, you lowlife. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Something we're all intimately aware of if you're honest with yourself. You can relate to that. And so James addresses this in context, knowing that he is saying that the Christian life is to be lived by grace, and these principles, which are true of grace, are to be ministered in your life. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, and that's the issue here, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. And in someone's mind, they're thinking, well, partiality isn't that big of a sin. And yet James proceeds to level the ground here in verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And that includes partiality. You're guilty. You're no better than the woman that we are going to read of here this morning. And so he says in verse 12, the application. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. We've been given tremendous freedom in Christ to live above the fray, to live as vessels of mercy and love. And we're going to be judged based on how we lived on those very things. And so he says in verse 13, what? For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, I read this and I'm always reminded of this parable of the unjust steward in Matthew 18, where this one is forgiven an innumerable level of debt, and then he finds someone who owes him a mere pittance and will not forgive him. And that so often can be the attitude and mindset, even of a believer in Christ. And so we're going to see this concept of mercy triumph over judgment beautifully illustrated by our Savior in John chapter 8. So why don't we go there now? John chapter 8. You know, it says in Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Mercy is always commensurate with love and the love of God. And Christ is the epitome of love, and he demonstrates it so beautifully here in John chapter 8. Now, these verses are considered by some not to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Most ancient Greek manuscripts dating before the 6th century do not contain this passage here, the first 11 verses. But there are over 900 ancient manuscripts which do, including some of the important so-called Western texts, the Unsealed D. Now, if you look in church history, none of the church fathers commentated, refer to this story when they made comments on the gospel. Some expositors do not preach or teach this publicly because they believe it's uninspired. Some accept it as equally authoritative as the rest of Scripture. And I do not feel as though I can say that it doesn't belong here. I believe it does, because what we see here is consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. So let's take these verses. We'll glean some things that hopefully will benefit us spiritually. But one of the main principles that this passage illustrates is something that was recorded earlier in this gospel. John 3:17-18. Why did Christ come? He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He wasn't there to condemn this woman. but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very familiar verses. Jesus Christ came to bring men and women to salvation. The law was given to show our need of salvation, and Christ came to provide that very salvation we need. Now, as you think of the context here in John 8, John 8 is the Christ is the light of the world chapter. And as we think about this, what we have in the first 11 verses is actually a setting for that light. Verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? But they said this, testing him, they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, as we think of the context here, it's important to recognize that this occurs on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year. It was kept for 7 days from the 15th to the 22nd of the seventh month. It came at the end of the year when the laborers of the field were gathered in. It was one of the three annual festivals at which every male within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to appear. It was called sometimes the Feast of Booths. And what would happen is that for those 7 days, from the 15th to the 22nd, everyone would be required to live in huts, if you will, that are made with either boughs or palm branches. That's why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, it was the most popular feast that Israel observed during the year. And Jesus had been doing some significant teaching during this festival, and many people listened. Some believed in him, and as always, some did not. He always divided the audience that heard him, and it's always a heart issue. But the feast is over, and the eighth day of the feast was a Sabbath day, and Jesus continued to teach. In fact, if you want to back up and see the context here, verse 37 of John chapter 7 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, it's interesting. When he said this word, those who knew the Old Testament would recognize that what he said was amazingly close to what was said by God in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, words Jesus said. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here in your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And so he's communicating to those that are acutely listening, especially who know the Old Testament, that he's claiming to be God and he is the Messiah. But notice how the crowd responds, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly, this is the prophet. This is the one. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there's a division among the people because of him. Always the way it was. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came, and the chief priests who said to them, why have you not brought them? In other words, they got the authorities to go and arrest Jesus, and they didn't. Why? Verse 46. No man ever spoke like this man. I ain't touching him. No way, Jose. They go on to say, verse 47, the Pharisees answered, are you deceived also? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Notice they're critical of anyone that does not agree with them. And they slam the crowd. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And then everyone went to his own house. Interesting, isn't it? Now, everyone goes, but Jesus doesn't go. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He may have been offered a place to stay and chose not to. He stayed there. Now, again, this is a huge festival. You got people living in tents, if you will. It's a big, like, what's that thing that happens on a walker? That Moonfest Jam or whatever it's called. All these people come and test and they get together. And I know people have gone there in the past. And when you go to something like that, there's a lot of stuff that goes on that shouldn't be going on. And that's kind of what happens here. So Jesus doesn't go home. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Pharisees here are bugged, as always. Jesus is their competition, and he's stealing their prey away. And so here the opponents of Jesus Christ plan a way to trap Jesus. They're envious of Christ. They know if they can publicly humiliate him and expose him by answering a question that he could not answer without destroying himself, that they would win, his popularity would fade, people would come back to them. So that's where they're going. So apparently overnight, and this sure sounds like a setup to me, they arrest a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her for a showdown with Jesus. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, this is the eighth day. The day after the feast was a Sabbath day, and Jesus went to the temple in the morning to teach more of the people. Verse 1 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, the following morning, he came into the temple again, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. They wanted to hear more. Even though the feast was over, they realized, this is the guy we want to hear. We want him to teach us. And so he teaches the people. But then all of a sudden, he's rudely interrupted. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Really? And so here, this is dawn. Jesus is teaching the people. The Pharisees bring this woman in, perhaps kicking and screaming, we don't know. And they say, what are you going to do about this? Now, what can we know about these accusers mentioned here? Well, obviously they were totally unprofessional. This is kind of maybe neither here nor there, but they come in, they interrupt a guy teaching. There's no politeness, there's no decorum or dignity that would normally you'd expect from religious teachers. They showed no respect to Jesus. They're acting like a bunch of teenagers, perhaps, just dragging and struggling to bringing this woman into a room in front of everybody, if you will. There's no concern for interrupting him. There's no concern for the people gathered in the morning to eagerly listen to him. And certainly there's no concern for this woman who they were dragging before Jesus. And what is the charge they bring? Well, again, verse 4 says, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. That's interesting. You know, sometimes you read this and you miss some things, and sometimes you read it and you see some things. They say this woman was caught in the very act. It's not that they had heard she committed adultery. They make a much more powerful statement. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, this is the worst kind of situation these religious leaders could envision to confront Jesus with. Now, if this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, how would these religious teachers know about it? I mean, how do they know she was caught in the very act? Now, it doesn't say that they caught her, but they claim that she was caught. How would they know? Did they set this thing up? Did they found some guy to pay off to come and be part of this plan? In fact, why wasn't the guy brought in? Well, that's kind of suspicious. Both were brought in. But to know that she was caught in the act requires some kind of involvement on their part. I mean, did someone else catch them at 4 in the morning and run to the Pharisee's house and knock on the door? Hey, we got something going on over here. You want to come and check it out? I don't think so. Did they bribe a man? Were they voyeurs themselves? Maybe they heard about this woman's reputation. Maybe they were watching through a window for a precise opportunity to jump on. But it's hard to imagine, regardless, that they were complicit in this situation, to be able to come and say before Jesus, she was caught in the very act. And they charge her with adultery. What's interesting is they've already condemned her, which is against the law. But we don't find this woman offering any resistance to the charges, do we? But again, where's the man? There's no word said about the man. They both should have been arrested and stoned according to law. Why don't they bring him in for punishment? If their real concern was to see the law was honored, you think he would have been brought with them? Here, what I think the irony is very staggering, because in verse 49, what do? They say in verse 49 of chapter 7, but this crowd does not know the law and they're accursed. Well, here, they're trying to apply the law. And they're violating the law they're trying to enforce. Hypocrites. But you see, justice wasn't really their objective at all. And we know this from verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And here we go. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Interesting. And so their concern was to trap Jesus. They were not concerned about honoring God. They weren't concerned about honoring the law. They were only concerned about catching Jesus to exalt themselves. Right? They had no concern for the woman. They had no compassion on her. They didn't care that she'd be humiliated above measure. They quoted the law and directly challenged Jesus to agree or disagree with the law of God. And so in their mind, we've got him. He's stuck. See, in this context, remember that the Romans had made it very clear that the Jews did not allow, they were not allowed to put anyone to death. So they could not stone anyone. And so Christ, if he ordered her stoned, would result in his arrest. But at the same time, if he casts aside the law of Moses, well then, he's done as a teacher. Interesting. Now what do we know about this woman? Really, we know nothing at all. She may have been a hardened sinner. She may have been a prostitute for that matter. She may have been a woman that got caught up in the heat of the moment and made a very stupid decision. Whatever the situation, she had a problem and what she needed was help. But their concern was not for the woman who had this great need. She was simply a tool in their mind to accommodate their goal of ruining Jesus. Just a pawn in their scheme of things. Amazing. And their real concern was not upholding the law of Moses either, even though they quote from it. Because if they had a real concern of upholding the law, they would have brought in the guy too. Because again, what does the law say? A man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so obviously their concern was not upholding the law of Moses, because they only brought half of the sinning couple to Jesus. And so their goal is to trap him. You know, it'd be one thing if they came saying, you know what, teacher, we need some wisdom on how to deal with this in a gracious manner. How is the best way to handle this situation? No, their focus is on Jesus, but in the worst possible way. They were trying to ruin him for their own gain. You know, let's talk about this from another angle. As you study the scripture, our focus should be on what it says, but it should be on what it says to me. The question we should be asking is, how should this truth affect my life? You know, 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy to take heed to yourself in the doctrine. What is your concern in using the Bible? See, these religious leaders had a particular objective in mind. They were studying the Word of God. And you say, well, these guys are studying the Word of God. How can that be a bad thing? Well, the question is, why? They knew what the Word of God had to say. They wanted to apply it in a specific situation. So why is that bad? Because it's total hypocrisy. They only studied the Word of God to use it in a way for their own selfish gains. They did not study the Word of God to know how they could honor Him and worship Him in a deeper way. They did not want to know the Word of God so as to understand the will of God and then have a posture that says, how can I apply this in a way that honors the God who created me and saved me? That wasn't their objective at all. They wanted to stump the teacher. They wanted to discredit the Savior to make themselves look good. It's the worst kind of self-righteousness there is. In fact, I like how one Bible scholar said, he said, these men were not concerned with trying to stone this woman. They were really trying to set it up so they could stone Jesus. Well said. You know, why do you use the Word of God? You know, you can use the Word of God so you can impress others with what you know about it. Maybe you want to use the Word of God to pressure somebody to do something that you think they wouldn't do otherwise. And maybe you shame them through the Word of God. Maybe you want to know the Word of God so you can find fault with someone else or to justify yourself as to why you can ignore a particular instruction. You know, it's amazing sometimes in counseling I've done. In one particular case, I had to counsel a woman who was violating a biblical principle. And she was living with another man that wasn't her husband. And she was complaining about her ex-husband. And I said, well, wait a minute here. Why is it that you can violate this principle and you're concerned about all his faults over here? And she said, well, you don't understand my situation. Bingo. I said, well, wait a minute. Do you think God understands your situation? What you're saying is God's grace is sufficient for you to seek to honor him by making the right decisions before the Lord. You've got an excuse why this principle doesn't apply to you. And she was amazingly self-righteous. And I don't say that to condemn her, but I say that to show, you know what? Who are we kidding here? Why? I mean, that's the wrong. You're applying Scripture in a way to benefit you, do what you want to do on your terms. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. I want to apply the Word of God so I look good and my head swells and that person looks bad. I mean, some people want to know the Word of God so they can condemn somebody else, even though they're blind to their own shortcomings. And they think they're something when they're nothing. Those are all the wrong reasons for studying the Word of God. Knowledge of the Word of God is obviously important. That's what God wants. But if you don't do it with the right attitude, you'll be guilty of the same things the Corinthians were. We know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge in and of itself, which is not bad, but if that's all it is, it puffs you up. But love edifies. Knowledge of the Word of God is designed you to be a vessel of God's mercy and love towards someone else, not to be, hey, I got the book of Romans memorized, do you? There was no love at all here on the part of the religious leaders. And it's interesting, when Paul told Timothy, what is the purpose of learning the Word of God? It's to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Was that true of the Pharisees? Absolutely not. Is that true of you? The reason you came here today was so, Lord, show me something about your amazing love and my unworthiness so I can be a vessel of mercy to someone else in sincerity with a good conscience before you. See, the purpose of the Word of God is to change our hearts, to transform our thinking and therefore our lives, to make us more like Christ so we can be a vessel of his love to one another. It's to instruct us and teach us in his will so we can take heed to ourselves and apply the truth for his glory and the strength he provides. See, that's a point Christ is going to indirectly make here in a minute when he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that we take in the Word of God and instead of letting it change our hearts and lives, we use it wrongly to excuse ourselves and see it applied in someone else's life. Even pound someone else over it, over the head with it, as we try to change them to suit our purposes. You know, I tell couples that are getting married, I said, you've got a picture in your mind of what you think your mate's going to be. And I said, tear it up right now. Tear it up right now. You can either help that person become who God wants them to be, or you can condemn them from not being the picture that you painted that you think they should be. Which one do you think is going to work? Are you a critical fault finder, always pointing out someone else's failures, at least mentally? Maybe even secretly hoping they get their just desserts? There's no grace in that. If you're doing that, you know nothing of your own depravity and nothing of God's mercy. Love never seeks the demise of someone else. In fact, love covers the multitude of sins. And if you as a believer are not having a love affair with Christ, your focus is going to tend to go from vertical to horizontal. You're going to be judgmental. You're going to weigh in on what's going on in someone else's life. You're going to be critical because you've forgotten the ditch you were dug from. You forget we're all a work in progress, so instead of coming alongside to build someone else, you're going to take full advantage of condemn them. I'm amazed sometimes how certain believers want to punish another believer because they've offended them in some way. You know, I've looked and I don't find that verse in the Bible. I do find to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. I mean, there's no doubt that she's guilty because Christ tells her to go and sin no more. So he's acknowledging the fact that she's a sinner, that she has sinned. But you see, the fact that she sinned was not the Pharisees' problem. And they had a different issue, and their issue was to wreck Christ. Pharisees' issues were, would Jesus contradict the law of Moses, or would he give some new kind of teaching that they could entangle him in? That is really what they were all about here. They were not concerned about the woman and what could be done for her. They were hoping that somehow they could grab a foothold here so they could be done with Christ once and for all. See, if Jesus is advocating not executing the woman, then the lawyers and Pharisees could charge him with teaching the people to violate the law. And then they'd say, well, I thought he, if he did condemn her, well, then I thought he was merciful. I thought he was forgiving and gracious. So Jesus here, and this is amazing, shines an amazing light of wisdom here. Second half of verse 6 says, But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You know, this is how Jesus actually demonstrates that he fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah recorded in the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah 42 and verse 3 says this about the Messiah. A bruised reed he will not break. You know who the bruised reed here? It's the woman caught in adultery. A smoking flax, that's a burning wick, he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. See, the Pharisees wanted strict justice, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you compassionate justice here. Now, he says, as he's writing down here, they continue to badger him, verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, these verses speak for themselves. You've heard the story many times. But the wisdom here is remarkable. And so as we think how Jesus responded, first of all, he ignores them. Jesus doesn't say anything to anybody, including the woman. Maybe he didn't even look at her at this point. She's obviously humiliated and embarrassed, no matter how hardened she might have been. Maybe, again, she wasn't a hardened sinner, but just a person who fell into a sin or was tricked into it by some other person. Jesus leaves her completely out of the picture. He writes as though, he acts as though he didn't hear them. And, you know, in the Greek, in verse 7, it says they continually badgered him. What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do? Come on. Answer me. You know, you got to be careful what you ask for, because God may give it to you. So Jesus here begins to write with his finger on the ground, and the age-old question is, what does he write, right? What does he write? Now there's a myriad of suggestions out there. And I'm going to throw a few out there. He could have wrote this, because these guys knew the Old Testament. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Interesting, isn't it? Could be he's writing their names in the earth. He could have wrote Exodus 23, 1 and 2 because these Pharisees bring it in and you've got a crowd gathering with rocks in their hands waiting to pummel this woman. Plus you have bystanders looking saying, what's Jesus going to do? I guess it says, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in dispute as to turn aside after many to prefer justice. See, Jesus could be writing the law here to condemn these ones that want the law administered. See, Christ knows the real story here. Maybe he wrote the sins of the woman's accusers. Perhaps he was reminding the Pharisees and the scribes that he was God because God originally wrote the law or the Ten Commandments with his finger, suggesting that he's God. Perhaps he wrote on the ground simply to delay answering his critics, which just heightens the anticipation of what he's really finally going to do. And whatever he wrote was wiped out in a few minutes by the feet of those walking across the dusty temple floor. But, you know, if you think about this verse here, who are those who departed from the Lord? These Pharisees had. They were experts in the Old Testament, but of all people they should have known the Old Testament was not written to trap people in their sin. for selfish gains. They had departed from the purpose of God's giving the word of God. This woman obviously has forsaken the Lord. We don't again see her vehemently denying the charges. But the reality is that everyone in that situation except Jesus had departed from the Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus was literally writing in the earth. Is he condemning them? Maybe he was writing the names of the people who had departed from God. Maybe the names of people that would be able to come forward and testify against the accusers. Maybe, since he knows everything, he knows some dirty deed this Pharisee did, and he says, I'm going to write his name down. Maybe he can come forth and give a testimony. This is all speculations. You know, some think he wrote stoner with stones. Stoner with stones? But then he trapped him. He trapped them. He turned it around on them. Because he writes stoner with stones and then he gets up and says, what? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. See, this is amazing. You know, it could be that he reminded them of another principle in the law, Deuteronomy 17, verses 4 through 7. And it's told you that you will hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. In other words, something happened, let's investigate it. And if it is indeed true, and it's certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has committed the wicked thing, and shall stone to death the man or the woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. But here is the killer. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Well, who are the original witnesses? The Pharisees? Now we got a problem, don't we? What were they doing there to catch this woman in the first place? Ooh, I don't know if I want to expose myself doing that. Here they asked him to pass judgment, and now he was exercising his rightful function as a judge. But instead of passing judgment on the woman, he passed judgment on them. The amazing, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You don't want to take on Jesus. And so they're asking him to make a ruling, and he does. You without sin, cast the first stone. Then he says here, he stooped down and began to write again. He put the dilemma right back on the accuser's shoulders. Suddenly and dramatically, the entire scene has changed. They wanted Christ to decide to trap him, and now each one of them has to decide. They're caught in their own trap. What are we going to do? If I throw a stone at the woman, I'm claiming that I had not sinned. Ooh, I got a problem, don't I? Now, if I don't stone her, I'm admitting that I did sin. I don't want to do that. I'm thinking as a Pharisee here. You know what Jesus did here? Same thing he did for us. 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate. He comes to the defense of this woman. It's amazing. But you see, this is actually an act of grace toward the accusers. God graciously gives these scribes and Pharisees another opportunity to rethink their decision and realize they're no different than the woman. And so verse 9 says what? Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So what was the response of the accusers? They were convicted by their conscience. Conscience is God's way of working within man. It's a mechanism that God uses to work in the heart and mind of man to draw him to himself through the Spirit of God. The conscience is something God gives us to discern what's right and what's wrong. However, it can be seared as with a hot iron. It can be unusable if you continue to ignore your conscience and become hard-hearted. It's very possible. But that's what a conscience does. We read in Romans 2. The Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law. These, although not having the law, are lawed in themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. their conscience also bearing witness. So they either excuse themselves or they accuse others. And so these people are convicted by their conscience. This is what the light of the world does. He shines his light of truth into the conscience of souls, into their most beating, to point to their moral compass so that they would run to Christ. See, the scribes and Pharisees' actions confessed their guilt. And the older ones, who had been around and had more time to fail and still had some tender consciousness, saw it first and walked away. They walked away. Now, the ones who walked away were the accusers. I think the crowd is still there, wondering what to see. But these are the ones that were accusing him. By applying the law to the woman and not themselves, the Jewish leaders were violating both the letter and the spirit of the law. And here they thought they were defending Moses. But this is what light does. It exposes things that are harmful to us. You know, this is why, if you're like me, it's wise to leave a light on, a night light, because I trip over my own shoes going to the bathroom in the middle of the night. Right? But you see, this is what the law has been designed by God to do. Whenever the law says, it says to those in all that every mouth may be stopped. And what? All the world may become guilty before God. And look at, and you think, well, wait a minute, you can't put in the same basket as that guy over there, that pedophile. You know what? If you failed in one point, you failed. And so by default, you're no better than the worst sinner that's ever lived. None of us have made the grade. We've all fallen short. And we all deserve to pay the penalty of sin, which is death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, what we earn from God, is death. Ezekiel tells us that the soul that sins shall die. And so the whole purpose of the law, which these Pharisees walked away from, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so they could be justified by faith. But they said, nope, we're walking away. And after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. The law has done its job. See, the law shows you that you cannot save yourself and you need a substitute that's willing to pay for your sins so they can be canceled forever. And that substitute was the Lamb of God, as told us in John 1:29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what he did in that cross. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering equals perfection forever. See, God in his love punished his own son in our place. It's amazing grace, amazing love. He cried out, it is finished in John 19:30, which means paid in full. And so God so loved the world, including you, me, the woman, and the Pharisees, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, God is holy. He expressed his holiness through the Ten Commandments so that you and I would evaluate ourselves objectively. We would conclude that we are guilty before God, that we are deserving of God's righteous punishment to spend eternity separate from him in a horrible place called hell or the lake of fire. It's not what God wants, though, because God is a God of love. It's the wages of sin is death. And in love, what did he do? He demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners. What I like about this is he didn't ask you to clean yourself up. He loved you the way you were, just as I am. He demonstrated that love by dying for you and for me. And there on that cross, he died in your place and mine. And the reason he died is because death was the payment that was required. If you want to pay for your own sin, as death means separation, you have to spend eternity separated from God forever in hell. But Christ died in your place to pay for your sins, and he paid for them in full. So there's nothing left to do but accept the payment he made by simple trust in him and him alone, and it's guaranteed. And that is the issue for the woman. That's the issue for the Pharisees. It's the issue for everybody. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we read in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus did not condemn the woman. Now, wait a minute. This woman was guilty of a sin of which the Old Testament Mosaic law, which is in play here, said she should be stoned to death. Was Jesus nullifying the law? Is this the one time that we're not going to apply the penalty of the law? No. The only reason she's not condemned is because of what Jesus, or what the Word of God says in John. He who believes on him is not what? Condemned. Which means she believed on him, and that's why she calls him Lord. In verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. Christ did not condemn her, not because she wasn't worthy of condemnation, but because she trusted him as her Savior. Jesus was never easy on sin. He never contradicted the law. For this woman to be forgiven meant that Jesus one day would die for her. Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Christ his all. It came at the highest possible price. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, so no one could justly accuse him of opposing its teaching or weakening its power. This pen worked under this. He who believes in him is not condemned. End of story. It's called grace. Now, do you see that you're no different than the woman? If we were held to the same standard, we'd all be stoned for one reason or another. But God is long-suffering toward all of us. You know, the whole world can be placed into two different categories that are in play here. You see yourself as the woman, or you see yourself as the accuser and you got a rock in your hand. And you know, this is where these guys blew it. They dropped the rock and walked away, and what they should have done is drop the rock and kneel down next to the woman. That's what they should have done. And they didn't, fools. And if you don't see yourself as the woman, you got a problem bigger than anyone in this room can solve. You are the woman. This reinforces why Christ came into the world. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came into the world to be a Savior. That's why he dealt so harshly, oftentimes, with the critics of his day who thought they were something when they were nothing. These leaders were undoubtedly humiliated, but they asked for it. They had great reputations as Bible scholars. And in front of this group of people, they came to express their stuff, and they went with their tail between their legs. This is what we call mercy triumph over judgment. You know, it could be as a believer that you're no different than the Pharisee. You could be here this morning mentally throwing rocks at another believer as you look down your long nose and condemn them. Do you see yourself as a product of grace? Do you see yourself that you can come along and help someone that has fallen? Even Galatians 1 tells us, someone is overtaken in a fall. You are a spiritual, come along and restore such a one in the spirit of humility. Is that you this morning? Are you on your high horse thinking, well, I'd never do something like that. You know, the older I get, the more I'm saved, the more I grow in grace, the more I'm bothered when other believers seek to punish other believers for their sin. Wasn't Jesus enough? Now I'm going to get in trouble with my wife here. But you know, we were cut off coming down here on the freeway yesterday. And she says, aren't you going to hawk at him? I said, you know what? Why do I need to punish him for something I've done several times? That's all. What the purpose of honking is to punish somebody. Am I right or am I wrong? And sometimes believers do the same thing. They want to punish someone who offended them and saying, you know what? Christ could have punished me for infinitely worse things. So why should I punish you for making my life a little more inconvenient? You know, we are in a position, as James says, we can allow mercy to triumph over judgment. If you think you're better than someone, you've forgotten the ditch you were dug from, and you don't understand the grace of God, because if you've got anything going for you, it's because of the grace of God. So who are you to think you're something when you're nothing? What a privilege it is to come alongside someone and say, wow, neither do I condemn you. How can I help you here? That's Jesus. Jesus was punished for my sin, and Jesus was punished for the sin that you're holding against someone this morning. You know what's interesting about this, and a lot of people miss this in verse 11? Neither do I condemn you, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, go and sin no more. You know, the goal of God being so merciful with you is not to have this attitude that seems to be so prevalent in the minds of many to say, hey, baby, I'm forgiven. Let's go. Let her go. Let's let her rip. Let's do what I feel like doing because, hey, the mercy of God is abundant. It's everlasting. No, it's never designed. I mean, Romans 6:1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You who are dead to sin, why should you walk anymore in it? You've been identified with Christ. Walk in newness of resurrected life. The whole purpose of God's mercy is not to encourage you to, well, let's go out and do it again. It's to encourage you not to do it again. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is what God's mercy is designed to do in your life and mine. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you. To what end? That he could be reverenced. That he could be thanked. That he could be served in other humility. Do you realize the price he paid to forgive your soul? And you think, hey, there's more mercy with the Lord, baby. Let's, hey. No, God's forgiveness. He told this woman, and if she's thinking straight, she's going to say, wow, he just forgave me. He just saved me from being stoned. He saved my soul for all eternity. I think I'll go out and do it again. No, I think I'll say, wow. You know, you read Isaiah in the year Uzziah died and he had a vision and he saw God in the temple. He said, I am such a filthy, awful, evil human being. Don't even look at me. And then there's believers on the other end of the thing who say, hey, you're missing the point. If you contemplate God's mercy, you're going to say, wow, Lord, thank you so much for not stoning me. Because I've done so many things worthy of death and you've left me off the hook. And humbleness, help me to be a vessel of your grace. Are you holding a grudge or bitter against someone here today? Why not free yourself by saying, wow, the Lord's been so merciful with me. I forgive you, brother. And grace can win the day. You know how a church dies? When believers forget the ditch they were dug from, they make petty issues, they rise to the top. This person offended me. Oh, really? No kidding. Did you ever offend anybody? Well, of course not. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is such a great passage that illustrates what grace and love and mercy is all about. Now, if you're not saved, you need to taste this for yourself by trusting Christ as your Savior. And if you are saved, you need to not only taste it for yourself, you need to dispense it to others for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're in it for the long haul, folks. We're going to spend eternity with each other, and we can practice doing it down here now. And I highly recommend it. It's a great story, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for forgiving a scumbag like me. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider who you are and how much you love us in spite of us. We know we were sinners at birth, we're sinners by position, we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. We failed you miserably, and yet nothing stopped you from loving us. Thank you that Christ demonstrated that love fully. He took the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place to pay for our sins. You don't condemn us because of our faith in Christ. And we have the privilege of being vessels of mercy to one another. Help us to really get a grip on what this means so that we can truly build one another, encourage one another in the most holy faith. That we would not exploit the grace of God, but we'd humble our hearts under your mighty hand. And we'd be yielded vessels, so great, so appreciative of the grace you've shown us and the forgiveness that is ours in him. So thank you for this great story. Thank you for demonstrating grace toward us, and may you be honored in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.